I'd like to begin by asking you and inviting you to take a few moments quietly with the Lord. He has invited you here this morning. He has instructed all of us that it is good for us to be together, to worship Him, acknowledge Him, praise Him. So I'm going to ask that you take a few moments by yourself, quietly or otherwise, to acknowledge the reason that you're here, to invite the Holy Spirit to speak directly to your heart and to your mind this morning. Let's do that together before we begin. Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. You created me and adopted me as your child through Jesus Christ, in accordance with your pleasure and your will. I pray that I may be active in sharing my faith so that I will have a full understanding of every good thing that I have in Christ. Father, I ask you to give me a complete understanding of what you want me to do in my life. And I ask you to make me wise and give me spiritual wisdom. Then the way I live will always honor and please you. And I will continually do good, kind things for others. All the while, I will learn to know you better and better. I roll my works upon you, Lord, and make my thoughts agreeable to your will, so my plans are established and succeed. You direct my steps and make them sure. I understand and firmly grasp what the will of the Lord is, for I am not vague, thoughtless, or foolish. I stand firm and mature in spiritual growth, convinced and fully assured in everything that you will. Father, you have destined and appointed me to come progressively to know your will. That is, to perceive, to recognize more strongly and clearly, and to be better and more intimately acquainted with your will. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who abides permanently in me and who guides me into all the truth, the whole truth, the full truth, and speaks whatever he hears from the Father, and announces and declares to me the things that are to come. I have the mind of Christ and hold the thoughts, feelings, and purposes of his heart. So, Father, I have entered into that blessed rest by adhering to, trusting in, and relying on you. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. Amen. I have to begin by asking my father's patience with me. If he saw me standing here in blue jeans today, he would be aghast, I'm sure. My hope is that now that he's in heaven with the Lord, he might have a different view of whether blue jeans are appropriate in church. Maybe not. Either way, I hope he can bear with me and forgive me my foolishness in these things. Not too long ago, certainly within the memory of my life, it was true that a man's word was his bond, that you could take it as gospel, so to speak, that when a man gave you his word, committed to something, that it would happen. Times have changed, and we live in a very different world. We live in a world now where we are focused on contracts, making sure that whatever the other person on the other side of the contract could do, might do, may do, is protected against, that we will save ourselves from harm in doing this. These contracts are very different from the concept in the scriptures of covenant, where contracts look after us and our fears and our concerns. Covenants look after the other person's needs, concerns, and fears first. If I were in a contract, I'd make sure I couldn't get hurt. If I were in a covenant, I would make sure the other person would not be hurt. In a book titled Up from Slavery by Booker Washington, he recalls the story of a slave who was given his freedom by his master and allowed to go somewhere else and work and earn money and buy his freedom. What's significant of this in this story is that the right to buy freedom was given before the Emancipation Act in the United States, 3 or 4 years early. The slave moved to Ohio from Virginia because he could earn more money there. And he worked, and he worked, and he sent the money back to his owner. And then the Emancipation Act was enacted, and he didn't have to do that. He was already free. The contract with his slave owner, with his former master, was null and void. He didn't have to complete the payments. Booker Washington tells the story of meeting with this man and hearing from him directly that the man walked from Ohio to Virginia to make the last payment with interest to that slave owner. Didn't have to. There was no legal obligation for him to undertake that journey and to take his hard-earned money and pay it to someone that he had no legal responsibility to pay it to. This is a man's word, is his bond. This is the society and the standard, I think, falling away during my lifetime, but certainly the standard that I grew up with. I'd like to share another story with you. My maternal grandmother's brother, his name was Len, we called him Uncle Len, although I'm sure that's not technically correct. He was a quiet man, he was gentle, he was steadfast. He worked at the same branch, single branch, same location for the CIBC in Markham, Ontario, for his entire working career. People got to know Uncle Len. Uncle Len got to know other people. And people would come to that bank in a rural community back then, and we're talking in the 60s now, 70s, and they would borrow money when they needed it. It was pretty much a farming community. There wasn't any high rises on Highway Number 7, and there wasn't condos all over the place, and there was no shopping malls, and Markville Mall wasn't there for sure. When I had a house there in the early 1980s, on a street called Normandale Road, just south of the 16th line, across the street was York Downs Golf Course. It was the first housing development north of Number 7 Highway. A couple of years ago, I went back looking for that house. It took me a while to find it. Things have changed. But my Uncle Len spent his whole life at the CIBC branch in Markham, Ontario. And people came and asked him for money when the crops were bad, when that barn or the tractor or the house was falling down and they needed something to enable them to fix it, to get them through to the next good time. Now, in Uncle Len's day, bank managers loaned money based on, I know the person that's asking me for the money. They didn't look at their credit score. They didn't look at their assets, cash, stocks, bonds, annuities, whatever, houses. They didn't say what the balance sheet looked like. They just looked at the man, looked him in the eye, or the woman, as the case may be, and said, this is a person of character. this person will walk from Ohio to Virginia to make the last payment with interest, even if their obligation is voided. He lent based on character, not on the balance sheet. It's an interesting thing to think about, because the freedom in which we live, that we enjoy here in Canada, is really a freedom which is taken away if we get to the nitty-gritty of contract relationship and always protect ourselves instead of doing what the example given to us in the life of Jesus Christ is, and that is looking after the other person first, being in covenant with every other person on the planet, looking after their concerns, looking after their needs, in the same way that my Uncle Len looked after people's needs, even if the numbers didn't add up really well. Character, not contract. Third example I'd like to give you is this. Most of you can probably recall the first home that you ever bought. Some of us, it's a long time ago. Getting faded. We bought that home, and you may remember getting a phone call or a note or being in a lawyer's office and being told that you had possession of the home. It was your home. You could do to it whatever you wanted to do. And at that moment, you had, except for the tour before you bought it, you had never been in the home. Possession. Legal right to a home. Remember that moment? I do. Here's the moment I remember more. The moment that I took occupation, not possession, where I physically put the key in the lock and opened the door and walked through that door and thought, I'm here. Some of you may remember our house out on Sherbrooke Street. We moved into that house the day before the long weekend of Canada Day. Danny McWilliams wouldn't deliver the furniture, put it in storage for the weekend. And there we were in the house, our house, and we had a plastic, white plastic table and four plastic chairs. And I think we might have had a mattress. That was the extent of possession of our home when we first bought it. Certainly not complete. Certainly a bit lacking in the accoutrements and the decorations. But it was our home, and we had occupied the space. Significant moments in our life. Possession is important. It gives us a legal foundation. It sets out for us and frames for us what it is that we can do and what we may be precluded from doing. But occupation, that's something else. That's where the joy of the things that you have right and title to come home. Where you can make that space, that place, that time, that engagement, whatever it is you're doing, something of joy. Where you can make it yours. Where you have the authority to put certain kind of decorations in your home because you like them, because you think it complements the house and the structure and so on. Occupation is what we're headed for in the kingdom of God. You may know that the kingdom of God is a little different than the kingdom that we left when we were saved. When we committed our trust, gave our trust, entrusted to Jesus Christ, our very life, our soul, our existence, we entrusted to Him our deepest needs and concerns. Let me run that by one more time. We entrusted to Him our deepest needs and concerns, our hopes, our dreams, the things that we had come to realize were out of our reach and could not be grasped, possessed, let alone occupied. Last week, you may remember that I told you a brief story about the C.S. Lewis Institute and people who sign up to their fellows program, and how most everybody that signs up to that 13-month intense program signs up because they have a sense that there is something lacking in their experience of faith. They have all the head knowledge. They can spit out the theology. But they do not sense that their faith is making a difference every day in every part of their lives. And they want something to help them occupy that faith. Not just to possess it, not to know about it, but to bring it home and make it theirs so it changes their life. There's a man named George Verwer who died a couple of months ago. He did a fair bit of writing in the 1960s and 70s. He wrote a book called Come, Live, Die. I'd like to read a couple of pages from that book. It's from the introduction. The book has been renamed, by the way, called Hunger for Reality right now. He talks about this conflict that we experience of head knowledge, of theology, of intellectual faith, and experiential faith, faith that makes a difference. Here's what he says in his introduction, and pardon me in advance for reading two or three pages of it. No one could say in these days that we Christians are spiritually starved. Through the care and faithfulness of God's servants, we are generously fed, taught, encouraged, pampered, stimulated, supported, nursed along. A religious world of sermons, discussions, magazine articles, hymns, messages, books, meetings, and conferences surrounds us for our participation and our growth. Yet we know very well, if we're honest, that these things have all too little effect on our lives. Why is this? If we give the matter a little thought, we'll realize that most of us are living in two worlds. We have split our convictions, activities, goals into two categories. In the first, we place our religious experience, what we believe, what we sing about, what we pray about, and what we defend in an argument. The second category contains our world of secular values and actions, our use of our leisure time, our actions taken to impress people, our attitude toward associates who are better or worse at their job than we are, and how we get our money and how we use it. We keep these two worlds strictly apart. And though we may vaguely feel that something is wrong, we don't suspect we're suffering from a major disorder, a sort of spiritual schizophrenia. In church, occasionally, among Christian friends, we talk about dedication, commitment, surrender, revival, a life on fire for God, and other expressions of loyalty and love for God. But the words in their corresponding deeds get little exposure outside of the church walls. This evangelical dichotomy has had more serious results than we admit. It has produced men who are hard to get along with, women who rank themselves by the furnishings of their house and the style of their clothes, and whole families that put on smiling faces with their Sunday clothes for a few hours at church. He quotes the late A.W. Tozer, he commented on this very situation in his book, God and Men. And here's what Tozer wrote. Evangelicalism, as we know it today, does produce some real Christians, but the spiritual climate into which many modern Christians are born does not make for vigorous spiritual growth. Indeed, the whole evangelical world is to a large extent unfavorable to healthy Christianity. And I'm not thinking about modernism either. I mean, rather, the Bible-believing crowd that bears the name of orthodoxy. We make converts to an effete type of Christianity that bears little resemblance to that New Testament. The average so-called Bible Christian in our times is but a wretched parody of true sainthood. Yet we put millions of dollars behind movements to perpetuate this degenerate form of religion and attack the man who dares to challenge the wisdom of it. Everywhere I go, I find young people who are aware of the split of Christian and secular values. Many have become atheists or agnostics because of this, while others have skidded into pits of indifference. Many Christians, leaders included, have admitted to me that their beliefs do not control their everyday lives. Yet many are ready for reality and genuineness in the Christian life. I met a student in an evangelical seminary who was the first in his class academically, president of the campus mission group, and chaplain of the student body. In talking with me, he admitted that he had very little heart knowledge of God, but he longed for a satisfying Christian experience. Can this dichotomy be ended? The schizophrenia cured? Can Christ really revolutionize your life so it is consistent and productive? The answer is yes. I do not offer a formula to achieve this truth, but I can offer the real Christ. I have seen him revolutionize people's lives all over the world. These Christians once lived in spiritual barrenness, then they honestly faced Christ and confessed their besetting sins that clung from the old life. Jesus transformed them, and he can transform you. It is not a life of perfection, but a life of reality. It does not mean a life of ease, but it is a life of joy. If you're tired of split-level living, ask Jesus to make you a whole person. That was the introduction to George Verwer's book. I would highly recommend you chase him down on Amazon, get some of his stuff and read it. It is life-changing materials. We all have expectations of God. They're given to us. They're built into our understanding of life. How we receive information, how we spit it back out, how we manage circumstances, how we see ourselves, how we see other people. We learn most of that from our families, from our parents, from our teachers, from the people we study under in higher education, whether it's graduate or undergraduate. We have expectations of God. And those expectations don't often find themselves founded, grounded, and rooted in the scriptures. Most often, they're in the opinions, the perspectives of other people. We very rarely recognize that. But I want to remind you of something today, that in line with what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that is that God has given to mankind, has given to each of us authority to manage this world as stewards, as his managers doing the things that he would do here as if he were doing it himself. To follow on for that, which sounds maybe like a new idea to you, the big question is, how in the world does that work out? How do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? How do I distinguish what is right and true and biblical and revealed by God from what has been built into my psyche since the day I was born? Just to tell you how insidious this is, think about this for a moment, not to belie my position on this too definitively. But it seems to me a stretch to say that it is reasonable, that it is based on science and observation, that at any given moment, a child who cannot decide what to make for lunch, what clothes to put on before they go to school, how to get to school, how to come home, when to do their homework when they get home. If you're like me, you had parents that prompted you for most of these things. how that same child can suddenly decide that they are different than what they apparently, obviously, appear to be. Where a girl can decide that she's a boy and a boy can decide that she's a girl. This is reasonable. This is the influence of 1,000 repetitions a day of what is acceptable in our culture against what? Our 5, 10, 15-minute quiet times? Our hour and a half in church once a week? Maybe the men's group or the women's group or the young people's group? On the scale of justice, it's tilted. It's not in equilibrium. This is the kind of subtleness that we are up against. This is the kind of thing that we need to root out of our thinking and replace with the truth that God has given to us. In the 21st chapter of the book of Joshua, we read this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all of their enemies into their hands. Not one of the Lord's good promises failed. Every one was fulfilled. Let me just note that the inheritance that he's talking about with a group of people trying to figure out if they can occupy the promised land was not their inheritance. It was made, the promise of that inheritance was made generations earlier to Abraham. Yet they were the beneficiaries. They received that promise as if it had been made to them. Why is this possible? Because the person who made the promise was as good as his word. God tells us specifically in the story of having to remind the people of Israel who he was and what he was in terms of character, that he had sworn an oath. Here's an interesting translation of the word, the Hebrew word, that maybe gives us a stronger sense of this idea of swearing an oath. I was in a notary's office on Friday, swearing an oath that the document that I had was real and I was the real person and stuff. Not the stuff I'm talking about. I'm talking about life-changing, substantial truth that you can stand on in the midst of everything looking like that's not true. The word that's translated sworn means to seven one's self. The Hebrew word, to seven one's self. I read that, I scratched my head. Wasn't quite sure what to make of that. Here's where I think it comes from. Seven is the perfect number, the number that represents perfection for the Hebrews. So when you repeat your oath seven times, you are perfecting it. You are completing it. You are making sure there's no little nook or cranny that is outside of the scope and the influence of that oath. We seven it. Interesting phrase. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, confirms this idea to us. Here's what it reads in the 13th verse. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath using his own name, saying, I certainly will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. Do you remember that story? The promise to Abraham? Do you remember how old he was? First time he got the promise, he was 75. We're told in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that he was too old to have kids. And the promise was he would be the father of multitudes of people, more than the stars. 75. Do you think he's thinking, Yeah, maybe not. So he's all excited. I can see him running around town telling all his friends and his neighbors, hey, God told me I'm going to have a son. This is great news. And they're going, yeah, 75, might be. Might be. We're also told that his wife was barren, that she was unable, physically unable to bear a child. So we have an old man, not likely to make babies. We have an old woman who can't make babies. And we have God saying, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Right. See, we quote the promises. We know those things. We know that God's going to look after our needs because we can quote the verse that tells us that. And we know the verse that says, you know, give thanks in everything, for it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we can quote the verse that says, the peace of God will keep you beyond your ability to understand. We may even be bold and quote verses that say, like Jesus said to his disciples, ask anything you want in my name, anything in my name, and I will do it so the Father may be glorified. And we go, yeah, that's God wants to do things for us. That's the bifurcation. That's the dichotomy that Verwer was talking about, where we spit words out, we can talk about them, we can defend them, we can argue about them, we don't really act on them. We don't live our lives as if those promises are true. Back to my quote from the book of Joshua. The reason it is significant that God swore seven times is because he is dependable. The scriptures tell us that God does not lie. He is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. When God makes promises to us, when he gives instructions to us that are good for our flourishing, we should pay attention because he is, proverbially, a man of his word. It is dependable and we may count on it. A couple of things I want to get at very quickly for you today. First of all, I want to run through what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, just to freshen your mind about this and to give us a new sense of the foundation for this idea that God intends, he desperately wants you to occupy something in this life. What does he want you to occupy? A land flowing with milk and honey, to use the phrase that the Jews had to deal with way back when. He wants you to occupy a space on this planet, to make a difference to that space. And he has called you to it, and he has sworn on himself, on his character, that he will do it. Interesting sideline for you. We don't have to wonder about whether God is a person, whether God is good for his word. Why? This should be an easy answer. So rhetorically, let me ask you, why is that? Why don't we need to worry about this? Because we have evidence that convinces us beyond any doubt, we are fully persuaded that Jesus was God taking on the form of a human being and living amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us, showing us that it is possible for a human being, even a fallen human being, to live out the plan and the purpose and the will of God in time and space. If we don't believe that, then all of our talk about our salvation is just that, talk. We need to be able to stand on that truth when the winds of the world, our families, the friends that we work with at work, when those things create conflict, we need to be able to call to mind the truth that we have seen and we have evidence, more than reasonable evidence, that God came to this world, lived as a human being successfully and flourished. Now, yes, he died on a cross. Painful, torturous death. But we're told that he did that covenantally, that he did that for us. The arrangement he wanted with you and with me was not a contract where we had to perform. It was him worrying about our greatest needs before he worried about himself. Okay, quick reminder or a quick review of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We talked from Psalm 8, verse 5, the word Elohim, generally translated as man created a little lower than the angels. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. It is translated that way in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And everybody after that seems to have copied it from the Septuagint. So we have one extant source for this translation. My prophecy to you, or my proffer to you a couple of weeks ago was that the word was mistranslated, that Elohim is actually the word for God. And what the psalmist is declaring and reassuring us of, and probably himself too, is that we, every one of us as human beings, are made a little bit lower than God. A little lower than God. We're way up the totem pole, way up the hierarchy. God put us on this planet, and you might remember we looked at verses in chapter 1 of Genesis and chapter 2 of Genesis, where there is conversation, so to speak, amongst the Trinity, where this was a purpose and a plan to create human beings. It wasn't a band-aid, an afterthought. Man was created with authority to rule, to have dominion over the earth, to bring the rule of the kingdom of God to bear on this planet in time and space. That was the purpose of God. And so we have inordinate authority. Just as an aside, if we wonder about this, I challenge you to go in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, and find any place, where Jesus, doing a miracle, bringing the kingdom of God to influence a circumstance, stopped before he did that miracle and said, God, we really need you now. Could you please come and show up and fix this problem? Heal this person. Cast this demon out. Create food for 20,000 people. No. I will tell you that I have yet to find a single place where Jesus asked God to do that. He knew who he was. He was Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. He was fully a human being. He had set aside all right, title, and interest as God so that he could live exactly in the same circumstance that you and I live in. Trying to figure it out as we go, trying to appropriate the influence and the rule of the kingdom of God in his life or our lives, as the case may be. And he succeeded. He spoke to a fig tree and it died. He spoke to a woman who was sick and had been bleeding for years, and she was healed. He spoke over the five fish and the loaves, and blessed them and brought them under the influence of the kingdom of God. And in his action, in his authority as the man, Jesus, he made miracles happen. This is the authority that is downloaded to each one of us as children of God. So, I briefly told you that Jesus is God, he's creator, he lived a perfect life. That is significant because it gives us hope that we may also be able to live a life as God assigns it, gives purpose to it, gives task and authority and responsibility to us. Here's the problem that we have. In the third chapter of Genesis, we gave that authority away. This is the story of Satan, the snake, Adam and Eve. They weren't forced into that. No one held a gun to their head, proverbially. They just bought the lie. They were deceived. A distortion of the truth that surely God didn't mean what he said, that they probably wouldn't die if they ate of a certain tree, and that, oh, by the way, God's trying to keep the good stuff from you because he knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to become like him. Well, that's all distortion. We're already like him. We bear the imago Dei. We bear the image of God, each one of us. We have been given authority from the kingdom of heaven, from God himself, to rule and have dominion in this world. Why do I think this is important? Why am I beating it to death? Simple. I grew up in a very big church in Toronto. I had four generations of my family there at one point. Founding members were my grandparents. In that church, the view of salvation and the authority that God wanted to bring, the blessing that he wanted to bring, the assignment he had for the church, a thousand different ways to nominate this, was very simply described as review the four spiritual laws. Say the prayer, get your bus ticket to heaven, and sit on the bus stop for the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And when you get to heaven, it'll all be okay. God's going to fix it all sometime in the future. But that's not the story that we have from the Gospels. That's not the picture that Jesus gives us in his life. It is not the story that we have in Joshua and Deuteronomy, I'm going to look at in just a moment. Those stories, the story of Jesus in the Old Testament and the early church, is a story of the kingdom of God coming to bear in time and space now, not in the future. The reason the church was both feared and revered in the first century is because they contradicted the truths, and I put that word in quotation marks, of the Roman culture. What the Romans said, what they learned in their culture and in their families, was contradicted by the church, and not only in words, but in deeds. Why was the church popular? Because the kids that were not wanted were thrown in the gutter on the streets to die. The church picked up, literally, and fed, and cared for, and raised, and told them that they were valuable. They took their resources and they expended them on some little kid, thrown away in the gutter. Women had value. They were no longer chattels in the church. And they were in the Roman Empire. Do you think that might have been appealing for the women in the Roman Empire? I think it might have been. The church in the first century made a difference, and this is the offer that we look at now. Although we acknowledge that our authority was transferred from God to Satan, and we do this every day in the choices that we make, we continue to do it. So we're not picking on Adam and Eve here, I'm actually looking at ourselves first and foremost. That created havoc in this world. And the kingdom of God was no longer legally able to possess or to occupy this world. Satan is the king, the ruler of this world. Here's the thing you need to know from a couple of weeks ago. The authority that we willingly, gleefully transferred to Satan in the course of our lives, that authority that Adam and Eve transferred to Satan and said, thanks God, not today, we're going over here with this offer. the damage of that, the possibility of unwinding the damage now in time and space, was accomplished in the life of Jesus Christ. Our authority by possibility has been restored to us. There are two stories about the temptation of Jesus in the New Testament. One is in Matthew chapter 4 and one is in Luke chapter 4. Let me read to you what is in the Gospel of Luke about this, because I think it's very significant. You'll remember that generally Jesus was baptized and then he went off to the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him out there. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, so to speak. And he's tempted. The temptation of Satan, I would remind you, is a deception. It's a distortion. It's a bastardization of what is true. He quotes scripture, but with an angle to it, so that he can get Jesus to willingly move authority from his Father to Satan himself. Jesus doesn't bite. He quotes the scripture back and gives it context. And then we read this. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. And this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Satan wasn't offering stuff he couldn't offer. He was offering Jesus what he had to offer. He had the authority in this world to give Jesus all of that wealth, all of that power, all of that glory, kingdoms of the world. And in the moment that Jesus replies, in that single moment, the curse, the fall of mankind, our rebellion was undone as a possibility. We now have some man who lived rightly, did not give God's authority away, and showed you and me and everyone else on this planet who has been, is now, and will be, that it is possible to have the kingdom of God influence your life now. Okay. What does that mean in practical terms? Very simple. New Testament says that we are citizens of heaven, that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that we used to be in darkness, but now we are light. The scriptures tell us that we, because we have accepted the work, restoring, redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, that we are children of God. Two words, citizen and child. You're a citizen of Canada, in theory at the very least, and still in practice to a great extent. That gives you rights, gives you privileges, gives you things that you can stand on when they're true, even if other people say they're not true. For example, you get accused of breaking a law. The theory is, historically, that you are innocent until someone has been able to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you did it, that you're responsible. That's significant. That's a right that will save your life, maybe. Citizenship comes with lots of privilege because of the rights that are bestowed on us legally. Sonship or daughtership, on the other hand, is way beyond the legal limit. You might remember the story of the prodigal son. He goes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I want my portion of the estate. Like, I want it now." No. You'll get it in due time. You can hear this conversation, can't you? I've heard it 100 times in my wife's business looking after elderly people. People want the inheritance now. Father acquiesces. And by the way, the son was really saying to him, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get the inheritance now." That's my translation. gets his wealth, he runs off to another country to enjoy life, to exercise the freedom that he thinks he has legally to flourish. It's all mine. I can do it my way. I can go to another country. No one's going to tell me, no, you shouldn't do that. No, you have to go to work. You have to get up at this time. None of those things. No recommendations from the father ever again to say, listen, son, if you do it this way, this will turn out really well for you. Son, if you listen to me and you do it this way, like, it won't turn out so well. He gets away from all of that. And in the course of it, he spends all his money. Get this. I mean, the picture of a Jewish boy slopping around in a pig pen, wishing that he could eat the food that the pigs were eating. Like, is that an irony or what? A Jewish boy in a pig pen. That's how far down he's gone. That's how much authority he has given away. The authority he had as a son of a rich, influential man, he has given away willingly, and he's in a pig pen. So he comes back home. He's figured it out. The servants in my dad's house have it better than I do. I think I'll go back and see if I can be a servant. He gets there. The father doesn't even wait for him to show up, sort of thing. He doesn't actually wait for the door to open for him to come through and, you know, grovel on the floor and say, Dad, I'm really sorry. You know, please forgive me. No. The father runs to him and embraces him. And what does he do? He restores to him the totality of the estate. You can figure out now why the older brother was miffed. He just saw 50% walk away a few years ago, and the kid comes back, and his 50%, which was the remaining 50%, is now, oh, I get half of that? I think we can understand how the older son was upset. But what he failed to recognize was that he had always had access to those resources. His father wasn't holding back. He wasn't living in a, you know, cottage on the edge of the property sort of thing. He wasn't just one of the hired hands. He was a son, a child. So citizenship and childhood have huge, enormous implications for us. Okay, we have a few minutes. I promise not to be more than a couple more minutes. I wanted to look with you briefly at a text in Luke chapter 19. It's the 13th verse. It's the story of a nobleman who calls his servants together and gives them money because he's going to go away. He's going to go away so that he can claim part of his kingdom, receive it, exercise authority over another part of his kingdom. Some of the translations call him a nobleman, some of them prince, lots of different versions out there. But for the sake of our discussion this morning, the text says this: a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when he returned, he called his ten servants and delivered to them 10 pounds, this is the King James, and said to them, occupy till I come. The pounds thing comes because it's English, right? Most of the translations you have probably use the word minus, the difference, several months worth of wages, equivalent anyways. The nobleman says to his servants, his trusted employees, here's the resources. I want you to use them while I am away. King James uses the word occupy. I want you to occupy my resources, my estate, while I'm gone. I want you to have dominion over these resources, my estate, until I come back again. And they do. Some of them do well, some of them don't do so well. There is intention, and these little stories that I shared with you about my Uncle Len and about buying your first house, and now the nobleman in the Gospel of Luke have some implications for our spiritual journey. God wants you not just to get your ticket to heaven. He doesn't want you sitting here for the rest of your life. For some of us, it's a shorter period. For some of you, it's a long way. You've got most of it in front of you. Doesn't want us waiting around for heaven. He wants to bring the kingdom of God to bear on your life now. And he has an assignment for you. He wants you to take what you receive of the kingdom of heaven and to give it away, to bring it up close to other people, rub shoulders with them so that they too might experience the salvation of God, the kingdom of heaven come close to them now in this life. Here's the thing. We occupy ourselves no matter what we convince ourselves of. We may have a sense that we have not occupied the kingdom of heaven the way God wanted us to. We haven't gone into the promised land and we haven't taken possession of it from somebody else. We haven't kicked out the other people. So it becomes ours and we control and have dominion over it. We may sense that that's what God wants in our lives right now, but most of us, if we're honest, are struggling to appropriate that reality, to make it come to bear on our lives. Most of us have the, I have my ticket, I'm at the bus stop, I'm looking for the bus, but I don't know when it's going to get here. When it does, I'll be in heaven and everything will be fun. I'll be shining white robes and, you know, robes of gold and whatever other things we think heaven might be like. At the very least, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more pain, none of those things. So what are the things that we are really occupying ourselves with? When the Jews were told in the book of Deuteronomy to go in and investigate the promised land, Moses sends 12 spies out. 10 of them come back and say, you know what? That is one great place. Like, it is really what it was advertised as. Land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the problem. They got big guys over there. Bible calls them Anakites. Historically, giant-sized people, think of Goliath. Because these are the people that occupied that land when the Jews were supposed to cross the Jordan River and occupy the promised land after having been delivered from Egypt. 10 guys said, yeah, don't think so. Bad plan. Might get hurt doing that. Might have some opposition out there. 2 of them said, we should go in and occupy that. We can do it. Caleb, who was one of those 2 people, received his portion of the inheritance when he was 85 years old. 40 years in the wilderness when they said, nope, we're not going in right now. And it was cycled through Moses for 40 years and then to Joshua, and finally the Jews occupy the land. It was a long, tedious journey. First, to have the chutzpah, to take God at his word, believe that he swore an oath to them that was inviolable, that they could not lose if they just did what they were asked to do. So I ask you this morning, what are you occupying yourself with? The word of God and the promises that he has made to you, or with other things? Deceptions, mythologies, half-truths, the things that we were told by our parents, some of which might have been true, some of which probably weren't true. How many of us struggle with things like time and how we spend it? How do we occupy our time? Do we watch TV? Do we read books? Do we watch a kind of TV that has Christian shows? Were we watching Hollywood stuff? These are all choices, some of them big, some of them narrow, small, and seeming uninfluential, unimportant. All of us are choosing to occupy our time. And how we choose to do that has an influence on how God is able to occupy this world with his kingdom. If I can put it to you this way, two things. Faith, that we like to talk about so much, may be reduced to this simple statement. It is coming into agreement with the promises spoken to us by God himself. If we learn them, if we memorize them, have them in our brain available, then we have the capacity to use them when life pushes on us. Faith, coming into agreement with the promises of God. Second thing, how serious are we in occupying the land that has been promised to you? To get a hold of the rights and privileges that you have as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven right now. To get a hold of the benefits and the inheritance and the resources and have them make a difference in your life as a child of your Creator right now. I think there are lots of things that stand in our way. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a song called Victory in Jesus. I would suggest to you that while these things are difficult and require more than 45 minutes of me talking to you, they require some work on your part to learn what the scriptures say about the kingdom of God, say about your place in it, the assignment that God has for you, the privilege that is yours as a citizen and a child of that kingdom, and to sort of begin to get rid of the limitations that we have put on ourselves, to begin to transfer authority back to God so that he may enter into your life and into your circumstances and change them as he desperately wishes to. If you're living in that split-level version of life that George Verwer was talking about in the introduction to his book, this message, I hope, will give you a doorbell ring that says it is possible to get out of that dilemma and to have a single-level home where part of it's not here and part of it's there. It's synthetic. Your everyday life, the things that you struggle with, the things that cling to us from our previous lives before Christ, they can be dealt with. They can be eradicated. They can be redeemed and restored. God says to you, as the nobleman said to his servants, but God says it to you as his child, now is the time to get up. Now is the time to prepare, and now is the time to occupy what you already legally possess. May God bring these words past our minds and into our hearts, that we can become a group of people, ambassadors of Christ in an age that is willfully, vehemently opposed to the rule of God in this world in so many different ways. May God challenge you, and may you go home thinking about the possibilities today. Let's just ask the Lord to bless this into our hearts. Father, there's so much that we need to learn. There are so many holes in the things that we have learned in the course of our tenure within the church. We are such immature Christians, and for that we ask your forgiveness. Give us the discipline. Give us the conviction that we are going to be well off if we hear your word and obey it. Help us to occupy our little space, the assignment you've given us in this life, so that we and those around us may flourish as intended in the kingdom of God. We pray these things in the authority of the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.